Well, Westminster Confession. Well, Westminster Confession, Chapter 1 and Paragraph 1. Westminster Confession 1, Paragraph 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. So, we begin at the beginning of the Confession of Faith, the light of nature. And this passage is, though this part of the confession is teaching us what the role of the light of nature is, how far it can teach and how far it can't teach, and then going on to compare it with the Holy Scriptures as the written Word of God. If we turn to Psalm 19, the first six verses, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament sheweth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night sheweth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And then, by contrast, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and so on. So we have here God's two ways of making himself known. The earlier part of the psalm is showing that God's glory is revealed in the creation. The created universe shows his power in making all things, his wisdom in the complexity and intricacy of his creation, his goodness in preserving his creatures, and in providing man with such a world in which he can live. As we read in Isaiah, that the Lord formed the earth to be the habitation of men, that man should dwell in it. He made it a habitation for man. It's quite amazing in itself that we should have an earth to live on that is so delicately geared to sustaining human life. But then by contrast, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the rest of the psalm is largely about the written word of God. This means that God speaks in two ways. He speaks through the creation, which is the work of his hands, which he preserves and governs. And this is often called general revelation. He also speaks in Holy Scripture, the Bible, often called special revelation. So that's God's two ways of making himself known. But secondly, how much should a man without the Bible know? That is, without the Bible at all, with no special revelation, not living in the sphere of the prophets of old, or not having any contact with the content of special revelation. How much should he know? Romans 1 and verse 20. Romans 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then verse 32, through knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. So here we are told that the existence of the living and true God does not need to be proved by logical deduction, nor should we try to prove it as though it were a matter of legitimate doubt. The testimony to the existence of God, the living God, is clear. We cannot see his eternity, or his power, or his wisdom and goodness, but we can see the evidence of these invisible things of God in the things that are made. That's the sense of Romans 1 verse 20. That is the creation. And if men fail to glorify God, it is not because God has not revealed to them the kind of God that he is. Rather, it is because they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So in Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, or hold, or it may mean they hold the truth and yet treat it unrighteously. That is, they are unrighteous while they know it. They hold it in the sense that they're aware of it, or it can be in the sense of holding it down, suppressing it. But either way, the thought is that men, when they see the truth concerning God in the creation, they suppress that truth, they put it from them, and embrace a lie, not because the truth isn't obvious, but because the lie is more acceptable to the fallen nature of man. And so in that sense, man is without excuse. Idolatry, as we've often said, is not the result of man seeking God, but of man seeking to get away from God. The idolaters of old, they worshipped these images because they wanted God to be less than God. And that's true of all false religion. All false religion is a turning aside from the glaringly obvious, the truth of God in creation. And so false religion is not man seeking God, but man seeking to get away from God as he really is. And that's true of atheism, of course. Atheism, instead of producing a distortion and a wrong view of God, says there's no God at all. And the result of that is that man openly becomes God. False religion panders to man's delusions in any case, but atheism comes out and, as it were, makes it more explicit, as if man really is God. There's nothing beyond man, and the consequences of that are dreadful. So that atheism, and indeed false religion, is not a mere mental mistake. It isn't that men look at the thing objectively and come to the wrong conclusion, but if they were simply confronted with better arguments, then they would embrace the biblical view of God. That's not how it is. Atheism and false religion exist because men prefer the lie over against the truth. And then in Romans 2, verse 14, we read, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." When we read that the Gentiles are without law, what this means is that they do not have God's law in written form. Summary in the Ten Commandments, they don't have special revelation telling them what God requires. They are a law, or are the law unto themselves. When the apostle says in Romans 2:14, "These having not the law are a law unto themselves," that phrase has slipped into our everyday speech in a way that isn't actually the meaning in its original setting. We talk about someone being a law unto themselves. Well, we mean that they make up their own law. That isn't what it means here. It can in fact be rendered of the law unto themselves. It's talking about God's law, and it's talking about the fact that they themselves, as human beings made in the image of God and with a moral sense, a conscience, that they themselves are the medium by which the law comes to them. Their very makeup is the channel by which an awareness of right and wrong comes to them. Sin does blunt the conscience and distorts the conscience, and even the most hardened conscience, nevertheless, does not leave man without any sense of right and wrong. You might say, well, what about total depravity? Yes, depravity affects the conscience, and the unregenerate sinner certainly has no love to God in him at all, but an awareness of guilt does not need a renewed nature. Men can feel it trembled because he was aware of his guilt. His heart wasn't changed. So men do have conscience. The practice of sin makes the conscience more insensitive, yet that insensitivity does not reduce responsibility or guilt. To have the written law of God increases responsibility and guilt when it's transgressed, but we are responsible, sinful, and guilty even if we did not have one word of Holy Scripture. So that man, even without the written word of God, is a transgressor of the law of God. That's why death passed upon all men, even those who didn't have the written law, because not only was Adam's guilt of his first transgression imputed to all, but those who lived to manifest their nature, their corruption showed itself in transgression of God's law, even though they didn't have that law in written form. So, without the written word, men ought nevertheless to acknowledge the eternity and power of God. And without the written word, men still have, however dimmed, an awareness of right and wrong, and they are still transgressors of the law of God. But the third question is, can sinners be converted without biblical truth? Can sinners be converted without biblical truth? The confession says, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. So here the confession of faith is saying that men cannot come to the knowledge of God's salvation without the written word. That doesn't mean they have to have a whole Bible, but it does mean that some content of special revelation must come to them for there to be faith in Christ as the fruit of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. That God does not regenerate sinners in a vacuum where there is no supply of truth for that new nature to lay hold of in saving faith. Now, in Psalm 19, with which we began, the first part, as we said, the first six verses, deal with general revelation in creation. And in those first six verses, the more general name God is used. But at verse 7, it's the law of the Lord, or Jehovah, that is given, that is stated. The law of the Lord, in capitals, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, and so on. And you find that the name Lord, in capitals in our authorized version, is used throughout. Now, this means that this name Jehovah, which is particularly associated with God as the covenant God, it's indicating that there must be special revelation. What we have now in the Bible, the written word, there must be the content of special revelation in order that sinners come to know God and his forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Romans 10, verse 13, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call in whom, in him, or call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And Romans 10 is teaching that to be saved from sin, there must be faith in Christ, and that there can only be faith in Christ where the special revelation of God in Scripture is made known. Fourthly then, are those without biblical truth lost? Are those without biblical truth lost? There are some who, whilst not doubting that those who reject the gospel will be eternally condemned, nevertheless hesitate about the final state of those who never hear the biblical message. The scriptures, however, are not ambiguous. Speaking of the written law of God, we are told, Romans 2, verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. They don't have the written law, they don't have the written word, but they still perish. They perish without law, that is, without the written law. No doubt the unevangelized are not as guilty as those who hear and reject biblical truth, but they do still perish. The Apostle Paul explicitly speaks of the wrath of God against the sins who have no more light than the light of nature. Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The whole impetus and urgency of evangelism in Romans 10 that we mentioned just now, how shall they hear without a preacher, assumes that the preaching of the gospel is indispensable to sinners being saved. And if it were otherwise, then really the last thing we should do is evangelize. Because if people are okay without hearing, but only become guilty if they hear and reject, why this evangelizing them? We're only putting them in jeopardy. So the idea that the unevangelized are not condemned to hell is entirely unbiblical and entirely mistaken. But behind all this lies certain false assumptions, or at least a combination of these things, or one or other of them. The first false assumption is that God condemns men only when they have rejected the gospel. This is untrue. God condemns men for sin. Unbelief of the gospel is certainly a great sin, but it's not the only sin. When Adam sinned, all sinned and came under condemnation. If this assumption that only the guilty, that the only people who were guilty were those who heard the gospel and rejected it, then, as we say, the best thing would be to keep quiet about the gospel. But that isn't what we're required to do. A second false assumption is that God owes everybody the opportunity of salvation. That God owes everybody the opportunity of salvation. If this were true, then whether we evangelize or not is unimportant, since presumably those who do not hear the gospel in this world will be given some kind of opportunity in the next. Of course, this is blatantly unscriptural, and the truth is that God owes none of us anything above eternal ruin. Every presentation of the gospel to sinners is of his undeserved kindness. And it is in this world that the gospel comes to men, and if it doesn't come to them while they're in this world, it will not come to them in the next. And God does not have an obligation to cause everyone to hear the message of salvation. God was not under obligation to give a gospel to any sinner. God could, without injustice, have condemned all without a message of salvation and without electing some to receive that message to life eternal. A third false assumption is that God must deal identically with everyone. This is, of course, in similar vein to the previous. This is untrue. God has the right to show mercy and to show it as and when and how he pleases. He can cause some to hear the gospel and others not, without any violation of his perfect holiness and righteousness. And the eternal ruin of all who die without Christ, even if they have not heard the gospel, should stir us to compassion and commitment to seeking the advance of the gospel, but not to doubt the reality of man's sin, guilt, and ruin by nature. Of course, all of this is an affront. All of these objections, in one way or another, are an affront to the sovereignty of God. God, as God, has the right to deal with his creatures as he pleases, whether they hear the gospel, whether they don't, whether he, having chosen them to life, renews their hearts to receive it, or whether he doesn't. God has the right to do that. God has, in some cases, decreed not to save some sinners, and not to save them, and for them not to hear the gospel either. In other cases, he has decreed that they will hear the gospel, but it will increase their guilt for the abuse of the privilege bestowed, and they will be more condemned than those who have not heard. And in the case of others, he has chosen them
to
life everlasting. Some covenant children taking them out of this world in infancy, others causing them to hear the truth and to embrace it in a living faith, either nurtured and coming to years and embracing the truth as they do so, or else born outside of the covenant and yet in the sovereign purposes of God, caused to hear the gospel, their hearts are open, and they embrace the truth as it is in Jesus. So then, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Let us be thankful that God has been pleased to give that knowledge of himself which is necessary to salvation to us inexcusable, undeserving, hell-deserving sinners. In chapter 1, paragraph 1, we did the first sentence last time and we'll do the rest this morning, but we read the whole paragraph. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will to the church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So here we come to the written word of God. Last time we looked at the distinction between what is called God's general revelation and his special revelation. General revelation being the glory of God revealed in creation and providence. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Indeed, Psalm 19 was the passage that we particularly looked at in this regard, because it deals with general and special. The earlier verses, using the name God and speaking of God's glory in the creation and in the sun rising like a strong man to run his race and so on. And then special revelation, the written word of God, the law of the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God who speaks to his people. The law of the Lord is perfect. And we saw that although the glory of God displayed in creation makes men and makes the idolatry of men utterly inexcusable, yet it is not sufficient to bring fallen men into a state of salvation, that it is through the contents of the of special revelation, which now for us is the Bible, it is through the contents of Holy Scripture that God brings sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light and salvation. Well, that explains the therefore that begins the second and long sentence in this paragraph. Well, we'll take it piece by piece. Firstly, the Bible was not always complete. The Bible was not always complete. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There was a period when there was no Bible, and there was a period of several hundred years when only part of the Bible existed. During all this time, God was speaking through his servants as the scriptures were being given, but there were also men who were inspired by God and who taught with a message directly received from God. And so during the Old Testament period, God spoke through the prophets who acted as God's spokesman, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." When the Lord Jesus Christ was in the world, he spoke as having divine authority in himself. "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And the apostles spoke as the apostles, special messengers of Christ. And the epistles begin with a reference to their apostleship, that it was an apostleship not of man but of God, that they were called to that office. And God caused the Old Testament prophets to work miracles as signs of being infallible spokesmen of God. Christ also performed sign miracles, not at random, but to indicate to those willing to see that he was indeed the light of the world, the resurrection of the life, and so on. Christ then, having appointed his apostles, he sent forth the Holy Spirit and enabled those apostles both to perform miracles and signs and to convey such miracle working gifts to others. But they were all linked to the apostles. We'll, God willing, come upon this later on in the sermon this morning. But the miracles of the apostolic age, the miraculous gifts, were exercised by the apostles or conveyed to others through the apostles. But they all acted as signs of the apostles as the infallible spokesman of God. So the Bible was not always complete. God spoke at sundry times and in divers manners. He spoke sometimes we're not really told exactly how he conveyed his message to a particular prophet. We're simply told the word of the Lord came to them, and the exact mode in which that took place is not given. At other times, he spoke through angels and he spoke through visions, but in various ways, that is, divers manners, that's the idea, and at sundry times, it was fragmentary. It didn't all come at once. It was given at various stages in the history of the church until the Bible, the written form of the scriptures, was complete. Secondly, then, the Bible is God's written word. The Bible is God's written word. You see that the confession goes on to say, "And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing." And some of the texts given, Proverbs 22 and verse 19 to 21. "That thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee." It's not a well-known passage, but it is establishing the point that the excellence of having the Word of God written down, that we can be sure, that we can know the truth of God, that we can refer to written words. Luke chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all those things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And there again, God caused Luke to write down the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in this this work, the Book of Luke, and later on the Book of Acts, addressing it to this man Theophilus, about whom we know very little. But whatever the occasion of the writing, the Lord caused his servants to write. Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Comfort of the Scriptures. That's stressing what the confession says, that that there is a comfort to the church in having the written Word of God, that we can go back to it and refer to it and study it. And this is a great comfort, because it's solid and sure, and it can be referred to. So Matthew 4, verse 4, 7 and 10, the Lord Jesus says, it is written, it is written, it is written. The form of the tense there, we don't have perhaps a direct equivalent, but the idea is, it stands written. It's a form that expresses the idea of something done in the past, completed, but of standing relevance. That's the idea. So it stands written, and it remains written. Isaiah 8, verse 19 and 20. Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the Lord to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And what a blessing to have the whole Word of God to which we can refer. When we hear something taught, we have a whole Bible by which we can test it. It was not always so. We shouldn't hanker after former days, but be thankful that we have the whole written Word of God. So the Bible is God's written Word. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word Scripture means writing. It is used, however, not of any writing, but of those writings that were held to be the written Word of God. And so when Christ and the apostles say, it is written, they're not simply saying somebody somewhere wrote this. They are appealing to the written Word of God as the final authority, as the Scriptures which cannot be broken, as Christ said in John 10:35. And Old Testament Scripture is quoted in the New Testament as being the Word of God. In Hebrews 3:7-11, a quotation from Psalm 95, we read, "Wherefore the Holy Ghost says, today if you will hear his voice," and so on. When Peter puts Paul's letters in the category of Scripture in 2 Peter 3:15-16, he is not saying simply that Paul wrote these, they're written. He's saying this is part of that Scripture which we hold to be the infallible Word of God. And even though the prophets and apostles often addressed specific situations, God caused them to write down all that he had revealed with the intention that it should be of permanent benefit to his church. So in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." He's not saying that it was not of use to those of the Old Testament saints to whom it was given, but that it more abundantly ministers to us, even though it was written to address specific situations at that time. So Jeremiah's prophecies to Judah, Paul's letters to the Romans or the Galatians, address particular situations, but they are written down for our benefit upon whom the ends of the world are come. And this is relevant. Some of the charismatics wish to avoid the charge that they're adding to Scripture because they say, but we only have prophetic gifts that are of local and temporary significance. But of course that won't do, because a huge amount of Scripture was given to address a particular situation in history, particular circumstances, but when written down, it is of permanent application in the Church of God in all generations. So that even when charismatics claim a lower level of prophecy, that they say addresses local circumstances, it does not avoid the pitfall of adding to the Word of God. Locally addressed prophecy, if it were genuine and were written down, would be Scripture. That's why we must reject entirely all the claims of the, and all the various shades of claim of the charismatic or Pentecostal movement. And in 2 Peter 1, which we read earlier, verse 20 and 21, it speaks of the Scriptures, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this is saying that it wasn't a private interpretation. The idea there is it wasn't of private origin in the sense of men thinking it out for themselves. They weren't just the ideas of particular men. Holy men were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that they didn't think about what they were writing. It wasn't inevitably the case that the message was dictated, as it were, and they wrote it, but it passed through their minds, and they thought it and wrote it, and yet were infallibly guided by the Holy Spirit. So when Paul wrote to the Romans, he did write to them. He gave what was in his mind. But what was in his mind was infallibly governed and determined by the Spirit of God. Thirdly, the Bible is all the written word of God. The Bible is all the written word of God. In Matthew 5, verse 18, we read, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Christ refers to the Old Testament here, which was originally written in Hebrew, and he describes it as accurate down to every jot and tittle. The jot or yod is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle is the mark that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another, like the crossing of our T or the dotting of the I. And he's saying that the Old Testament scriptures are accurate down to the jot and tittle. And Christ and the apostles appealed to the Old Testament as authoritative. They appealed to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the whole body of the Old Testament, which was already established in the time of Christ and then of the apostles. It is futile for men to say that they accept the authority of the New Testament and not of the Old. They either accept both or they accept neither, because the New Testament writers did accept the authority of the Old Testament. Fourthly, the Bible is the complete Word of God. The Confession says those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. And reference again is made to Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. God having spoken in these last days by His Son. And we are not to add any more than we are to subtract from the Word of God. Revelation 22:18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." There have been many attempts to add to the Word of God. Rome adds tradition. Indeed, it more than adds tradition, because Scripture is simply absorbed into the umbrella of tradition, and the interpretation of Scripture is regarded as infallibly in the hands of the Church, so that the Church actually takes the top position, not Scripture. But tradition is added to the Word of God. Within the evangelical fold, there have even been occasional claims that gifts of inspiration, those gifts that were the credentials of inspired men, have reappeared. These movements have occurred at different times, even in the days of Luther and in the days of the Methodist awakening. There have been those on the fringes who claimed these things. The Orthodox have always rejected them. And then the older Pentecostals and the more recent charismatic movement, however well-intentioned, ultimately erode the truth of Holy Scripture as if it is not complete. The utterances of the so-called prophets of the charismatic movement must inevitably, if believed, assume the status of direct revelation from God. And as we said earlier, if written down, that would put them alongside Scripture, which of course is exactly what Joseph Smith did in the last century with his Book of Mormon. It's essentially the same thing. He claimed that the Book of Mormon was the Word of God, and it has the status of Scripture. in the heretical Mormon sect. And they quote from the Book of Mormon alongside Scripture, and you see in their writings, not that I suggest you bother with them, but you see biblical references and you see references to the Book of Mormon as if they're on a par. Whereas the Bible is the Word of God, the Book of Mormon, quite frankly, is a load of useless nonsense in the main. But except so far as it actually quotes Scripture itself. Fifthly, the Bible is a necessity and blessing. You see that the confession says, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. The Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture is good for us if we receive it into our hearts. It will render more guilty those who despise it, but those who by grace receive it, it always does us good. We need to be thoroughly convinced of that, that to believe what is scriptural and to follow it is always, without exception, good for us. It's right, it glorifies God, but it is also beneficial to us. And it is an immense blessing to have the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Able to make us wise unto salvation. What a blessing to have the Word of God, to have it in the English language, which for most of us is the only language we speak, or at least with any great proficiency, and we have it in the English language. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart.